Colin, we sort of finished just before the break talking about, the seriousness of what you've been involved in, how you coped with that, and how your faith helped you cope with the difficult and the darker side of police work, of which there's quite a bit. How did this really impact with your colleagues? Because I know, it's been very apparent here, you're very open about your faith. How did you sort of find that? How did people view it? Indifference or hostility? And what did you find out, or how did you find best to cope with that or learn from that?
There is an element of hostility, as there is in all walks of life. So don't let me try and exaggerate that it's worse in the police than anywhere else. I'm not saying that at all. As a Christian, the first step to deal with hostility is to expect it. It should not come as any great surprise. Christ told his followers that they would face opposition. They had their own crosses to bear, as we all have. Certainly some Christian policemen keep quiet about their faith. They don't want to announce it for fear of either ridicule or, they might think it affects their promotion or whatever it happens to be. So I do know some who will tell me privately that they are Christians, but they would never say that out loud to anybody else, which is a shame, to understate it. I soon discovered in the police that you can talk about almost anything, in fact, the more gratuitous, the better, with the exception of religion. People don't, well, certainly when I joined at least, didn't like you talking about religion. In our more politically correct age, the hostility is not so evident, because people have to be a bit more careful now about what they say. And that isn't just in terms of religion, of course, that goes for race and gender and so on. There are some who see Christianity as a threat to policing. It was almost like the worst thing that could happen was somebody announced that they'd become a born-again Christian. As if they were suddenly going to come up with some great secrets that were going to blow the police out of the water, but obviously that's not the case. I mean, there are lots of incentives, of course, to make sure that you do things properly, do things accurately, do things honestly. You know, we live in an age of CCTV and, everyone's got a mobile phone, they film what you're doing and all this sort of thing. So, it's, there's every incentive, isn't there, to do things properly. In fact, part of the training now, when you go for the training, they say if someone comes up to you with a camera and they're filming what you're doing and your interaction with someone, say to them, well, actually, can you stand just there? Because then you'll get a best view of us, the best footage, the best conversation. And then afterwards, I'll have the recording off your phone as evidence. People don't always like that, but anyway. There is certainly a certain amount of misrepresentation. A Muslim officer once said to me, well, Colin, says, let's face it, you and I, we agree on things, really, when it comes to religion. I went, what do you mean? He said, well, he said, he said, I believe that all gay men should be stoned to death. I was like, whoa, that's not what we believe. Ignore me, Monty Python. But it just shows that people will sometimes assume things about what you believe. That isn't always the case. So I suppose there is a cost to that in all walks of life. But like I said before, Jesus warned his followers that they would face some sort of opposition. And it's not for us to retaliate or sulk or despair or give up or... you might be misrepresented in a hostile world, but expect that, really. What I did find is that you do get a grudging respect from some people if you're willing to tell them about your faith. Colleagues would come up to me. On the one hand, they might ridicule my faith, but actually privately would come up to me and ask me to pray for them for something or another. Some people will sympathise or even agree with your stance, but they won't say it in public. But they will tell you privately. And I suppose the other side of that is be ready to explain. Be always ready, as Paul said, in season, out of season, be ready to explain why you have the hope of Christ and the resurrection of life. I do remember once coming into work about 7:45 in the morning, and just as I was sort of sitting down at my desk, my boss suddenly leant over and went, Colin, why do you believe in the Bible? Well, straight away there's an open opportunity there to tell him as much or as little as you like, really. People do respect that integrity if you show it. So I would say that, there's a means there to live up to that integrity. because people will be watching you. You sort of put yourself on a pedestal in some respects, but far easier to live out a Christian life on a pedestal than it is worrying about people going to have a go at you because you haven't told them the whole truth, the whole story. Having other Christian policemen around me also was a help. There are more now than there were, so that's an added bonus. So yes, you know, as in all walks of life as a Christian, there are times when you get laughed at, rebuked, ignored, but actually we persevere. We're waiting for heaven. But obviously there's something far greater than a merely a stoic, doggy determination to persevere, we'll come to.
So there were times which must have been very frustrating. Obviously, it's never good to be misrepresented or for people to sort of impose what they feel you are. So there was the frustration in the job in many ways, perhaps sometimes within the police, but also with the public. Could you speak about that a bit?
Yeah. Policing, a bit like Christianity really, challenges behaviour. It seeks to change behaviour. All of us are ill-disciplined one way or another, be it because we don't put our seatbelt on when we get in our car, or we answer our mobile phone in the car, or we speed, or whatever it is. In a sense, you know, we expect people in society to change, but we are part of that society, and we know the pressures there are to not do things properly. You know, like I say, you might go speeding or something. Policing, you're expected to be the cure for everything, which is a frustration because obviously you cannot. So often your efforts to do your bit can appear futile. They can appear a bit sort of meaningless, really. In one sense, you can't win. If you don't catch a suspect, then you're incompetent or lazy. If you recall, those of you old enough, the Stephen Lawrence murder, some of the officers who turned up on scene first, that were off-duty officers, were criticised later for various things that they supposedly had not done. These people were off duty, doing their best for a person who was dying. And sometimes if you do catch the suspect, well, you've got the wrong person, or you've only arrested him because he's black or gay or something like that. I remember once taking a young teenager home to his dad, who I'd arrested. His dad's immediate comment to me was, "Why am I picking on his son?" There was no recognition that his son might have done something wrong. It was me picking on his son for doing something. There's also the victims who, for whatever reason, do not want to get involved with police. I went to one lady who had her neck broken. She lived. She had her neck broken by an ex-boyfriend, and she would not give us a statement. She just didn't want to know. Just wanted to go to the hospital, get herself healed up, and then just walk away. So in a sense, almost like a lack of gratitude for, you know, we don't expect gratitude, but people just don't seem to want to relate to that on that sort of level, really. Another time, there was a headline in a local newspaper. The headline basically was, "Racist police smashed up my home," and there was photographs of a house indoors, lots of furniture broken, windows broken and all sorts, and then this great story about how the police had come to the address and attacked all the occupants, and assaulted the four-year-old daughter and all this sort of thing. And the whole point was, of course, this family were black and the police officers were white. I showed this to a good friend of mine who is black. I said, "Read that article." So he read it and he went, He said, "Well, looks like the police have got it wrong this time then, doesn't it?" I said, "Right, okay, now let me tell you, the senior officer on duty at that scene was me." And he went, "Ah." He says, "There's obviously another story to this, isn't there?" And there was. We had gone round there because this family had attacked some bailiffs that had come round to seize goods. They had then attacked the bailiffs. One of them had been arrested. They attacked us. The mother had gone around the house smashing all the windows with her own phone. Knocked her own daughter over and then accused us of assaulting the daughter and smashing up her house. That's how it got reported in the press. As you can imagine, utterly frustrating when you read that. Without any sort of rebuttal, really. Now, I'm not saying that the police are perfect. I'm not saying that all police officers are perfect. In every walk of life, there's rotten apples. There are very many hard-working, sincere police officers. But there are obviously a few bad apples. But then I've seen criminals in every occupation there is who get brought into the police stations from all sorts of walks of life. You get frustrated sometimes by the sort of the rudeness, the sarcasm, the constant cynicism, if you like, of the public, but also sometimes of your colleagues as well. Add on top of that the tiredness of shift work. For those of you who ever work nights, it can be rather tiring. Certainly as I got older, I found that harder and harder. But again, there's a lesson to be learned here. Yes, there are frustrations, but as a Christian, we don't lose hope. We have to ask ourselves, actually, do we actually believe God's promises in Scripture? God didn't just write a moral code in the Bible. He actually wrote promises for us to believe and trust in, to live out our lives out of gratitude for what he's done in Christ. So Christ died for us, died for our sins. So in anticipation of the glory that is to come, we are to live out a life that's honouring to Christ rather than one that involves moaning or retaliating or complaining or doing the barest minimum. I've got a couple of verses here which help. Romans 8:20. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. So we expect frustration, but we are here to do our bit. We know we are imperfect. We are ill-disciplined. But we repent. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, we then work through how that means to live our lives. Similarly, Ephesians 2:10. For we are all God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So we're all in a role, be it at work or at home, for a purpose that God has given us. We can't always understand it. We won't always understand it. Faith means that we trust. We trust in God, that he's put us there to do those works that he wants us to do. And lastly, Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men. So in other words, we are to show our love for Christ by serving him, by living out our lives, be it in the police or whatever role it is that we are to do. So that's frustration.
I can imagine. It's interesting you picked up on that verse from Ephesians, good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. I just sort of wondered how you related to, you know, it's been a hard day, just a scenario, hard day. You've been bogged down in paperwork. You had someone get off in court who you know probably did it, and that must be a fairly common occurrence. And
not always probably.
Okay. Who has got off, who you know did it. You basically have got the family at home with a growing... I know your children are pretty much on the way to being grown up now, but there was a time when they were all going through their various things. How do you relate to that? How do you say, as a Christian, I'll keep going? And, you know, there was a sense... I mean, we've had this, haven't we? There's a sense you're at work... I mean, as you said, it was fairly sort of blackly comic when you see a bloke with a knife through his neck. But there are other things which are just horrendous, people dying in front of you.
Yeah.
And you come home and you've got to be the husband and father. How on earth do you find the will to do that?
I sort of covered it before, in one sense. It's to do with the sovereignty of God and our purpose here on life. Sorry, here on earth. There is a sense that when you come home from whatever it is you're dealing with, you have to somehow switch off to then engage with your family. There were times when I'd come home late at night and all the family were in bed and you end up sitting in your lounge by yourself. Now, that can be hard in its own way because you can't unwind always on your own, can you? Sometimes you need someone else to unwind with. And I suppose that's where really having a church family helps. There are people there to unwind with, some of whom are policemen. In the church at the time, when I was a young PC, there were about 9 other police officers in the church.
It's interesting you say that, because I remember Dave Arnold, who was converted. I mean, he went through... Dave Arnold was another chap who I knew from the church that Colin and me were in. He went through a time when his wife was a Christian. He wasn't. He'd been in the poll tax riots, if people can remember them, and had a very frightening experience when someone actually managed to sort of almost get something on the back of the van. They couldn't get the van moving. They're surrounded by an angry mob. And he said that when he wasn't a Christian, he just used to come home and he believed, my wife cannot understand this job. And at that time, he drank heavily because of it. How did you... I mean, there must be temptations with that.
Right, and I mean, this comes down to my next sort of point, really, all around the pressure to conform. I'll give you a sort of slight warning here. Things have definitely changed for the better. Certainly when I joined, drink was more of an issue than it is now. So there is that pressure to join in with the lads' culture. But there are other temptations as well, which everybody faces. But I would say sometimes in the policing context you face even more. Partly because you work with the same bunch of ladies and gents. You're with them an awful lot. When you first join the police, they say that people you work with will know you better than your family do. I don't quite go along with that, but that's what we were told at the time. So there are temptations there. The temptations for adultery certainly are there, be it because of stress or the close working relationships and so on. And I've certainly seen the destruction that causes. There was one officer who went to visit a brothel as a licensed visit to basically give him a warning. While he was there, he said to the madame, he said, I'll tell you what, he said, if you let me sleep with one of your girls, he says, I'll forget all about this. So the madame said, yeah, okay. So he went off upstairs. Before he got back to the police station, she had already phoned up the police station to complain. Not surprisingly, he got sacked. He had a young family, a wife, and all the rest of it. So it's just... There's the temptation for aggression. Again, this is more of an issue many years ago, really. When I first joined, we were always being told, you know, don't be violent with prisoners. It seemed to be a big... I mean, when I got promoted to sergeant, and I got a pep talk from the senior commander on my promotion, all he talked about was, don't let your officers beat up prisoners. It seemed exaggerated. There was certainly a culture of that at the time. Much less now, and obviously you've got to remember that police can use force where appropriate, as long as it's reasonable and as long as it's legal. But obviously you can't overstep the mark or get revenge. I mean, a prisoner once spat at me in the face. I'm not saying I'm a saint, but I didn't react at all. When I told another policeman what just happened, he said to me, well, why don't you just punch him? I didn't. That's not my thing. But I'm not saying I'm perfect. I've got other vices, but I'm sure. But it just shows you some of the sort of the aggression that can be latently there. Drink was a big issue, as I said before. There was certainly a culture of drink drive in society as a whole, I would say, in the 80s. And that included the police. And I remember when I first joined, we used to have a meal one night during the week of nights that we used to do. And we had this new inspector arrive who announced that he didn't mind people drinking beer during this meal in the middle of the night, but no spirits. Some of the old guys thought this was absolutely outrageous. Why can't I not drink whiskey with my meal? But I thought even then something was wrong, that they would have numerous pints of beer and then suddenly a call would come out to a burglary and they'd jump in a police car and go tearing off to it. That all changed in the late 80s when policemen started getting arrested and sacked. And if you get arrested and convicted of drink drive now, you'll get sacked. So the culture changed. But that was certainly there when I first joined. There's the temptation to fabricate or exaggerate evidence to get that conviction. Now, obviously, that's wrong. There's no two ways about this. One previous commissioner called it noble cause corruption. In other words, you're corrupt because you think you're doing it for a good cause. Obviously, it doesn't work in law. And there's plenty of stories in the press, you know from Hillsborough, the allegations there of false statements being made and so on, and that's still rumbling on all these years later, those sort of things. There's a certain amount of cynicism in the police. There's almost a certain amount of dislike. As a Christian, how do you then love your neighbour as yourself when you're surrounded by all this negativity? This is my one joke of the evening. I don't tell jokes. The murder squad hate murderers. The burglary squad hate burglars. The robbery squad hate robbers. You get the idea. Traffic officers hate everyone. Well, on a serious note, it's the question for us really is how to love the unlovely. And that goes for all of us, doesn't it, in whatever walk of life we're in. We all know people that are difficult to love. They're all sinners like the rest of us. I mentioned before about, you know, we do things because of a greater reason than stoic, doggy determination. Try saying that. Well, obviously, the answer to that one, of course, is the fact that Christ has died for our sins. You know, he's died for my sins and your sins, and we repent, we say sorry, we turn away from our sins, we know that we are forgiven. Not to plan to sin again, though obviously we will. So instead, we live by faith in Christ. We live and work out our lives in whatever field with gratitude and joy, looking to that eternal life with Christ. So when it comes to the whole issue about conforming, well, we don't conform because we look to a risen Saviour. We don't look at those around us. So at work, don't look at those around you, what they're doing. Think about looking to the Saviour, looking to Jesus. Mm. So, I mean, my starting point for all this really was 37 years ago, I gave my life to Christ as a crucified and risen Saviour. So he's coming back. I would say to any, I don't know any of you in this room, if any of you have not done that, let me encourage you to turn to Christ this very night. There is a cost, but there's a joy as well in belonging to Christ. And I learnt very early on in my Christian life, and this goes for almost any question that you want to ask, really, about how do you do such and such. It's the basis of the Christian life. You know, it's repentance and faith, it's prayer, it's Bible study, it's fellowship with other believers, you know, to help keep you going through all the struggles and joys of life, whatever they may be. And, you know, they go on even though you're retired. So my real starting point is the fact that Christ has died for me, and that's where my faith is, and that's the beginning really of everything else that I aim to do.
It's interesting you're talking about the benefits there. Now, some people might have the idea that when you become a Christian, sometimes it's betrayed that, well, life's okay now. You've talked about the struggles, you've been quite clear about that. But let's take an aspect of that. Did you ever feel, because you were a Christian, that God would always keep you safe in a dangerous situation as you went about your duties? Did you feel that you'd earned that by turning to him? He had an obligation to you in that area.
In a sense, as a Christian, you trust in Christ. But that doesn't guarantee, of course, that everything will go well with you from a human point of view. We know that God works out for good for all of us, but we don't always see that at the time. So I didn't feel that I was necessarily always going to be safe. You know, the armed robber could have turned his gun on me for all I know. So we don't become Christians and then go, right, everything is now fantastic, I'm super duper, I can cope with anything. Nothing's going to hurt me. Obviously, that's not true. So, all because I'm a Christian, I don't earn God's favour in that respect. I have eternity because of what Christ has done for me, not because I've done anything to deserve or merit that, really. I sometimes get asked, you know, you do good works, whatever they may be. Doesn't that sort of qualify you to be a better Christian? Well, there's no such thing as a better Christian. There's a Christian, the one who's put his faith in the blood of Christ, not in anything that he or she does. So in that respect, my own personal holiness, that's something that's ongoing for all who believe, but that's not something that I've earned by my own efforts. I mean, the book of Job tells us the story how Job loses everything. And Job questions why. Why him? Why has he lost all his family? Why is he ill? And so on. The answer is not because he's a godly man. He is. The answer is actually we've got a sovereign God who knows what he's doing, even if we don't always know. So for us, it's to trust in him, regardless of anything else that's going on. There is another fairly famous verse from Ecclesiastes 12, Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. And I think that's a fantastic verse to...
You've kind of almost, with the Ephesians verse and the verse from Ecclesiastes, you've covered two of my three favourite verses in the Bible now, which is quite something. How would you then summarise, if you just sort of, in a couple of minutes, how would you sort of summarise what it means to live for Christ at work or otherwise, where you find yourself now in retirement and being an elder and a leader in the church, or when you're on the police or whatever you're doing, when you're trying to get your teenage son to do his homework or whatever, or come down and speak to us, which he was extremely reluctant to do last time I was there. Typical teenager.
Before I summarise, I want to give a counter story to what the story I started off with. If you remember, I started off with this story of this great heroic time I grabbed this armed robber and, you know, all the rest of it. The counter story to that, to give you the balance to all this, I was once with some other officers in plain clothes. We were watching a fairly large store because we were told there was going to be some team steaming in to steal lots of clothing. So we were basically plotted around outside waiting for this team to turn up so we could pounce. So having stood there for absolutely ages and nothing was happening, suddenly loads of police cars all turned up, lights going, sirens going, the lot. And I'm thinking, what's going on here? I've not heard anything. And so I wandered over, sitting in plain clothes, wandered over to one of the officers. I said, what's going on? And they said, did you see the armed robbers? I said, what armed robbers? Next door to this clothing shop was the Leeds Building Society. Two armed robbers had walked up to the front, put on their masks as they walked in the door, went in, got their guns out, stole loads of money, got to the exit. As they got to the exit, took their masks off and just calmly walked away again in front of me and my other officers. We had missed the whole thing right in front of us. So there's a counter story to my other armed robbery story. In all seriousness, to sum up really what I've been saying, how would I summarise living a Christian life? Well, in between everything else that's going on in our lives, we are to live a life of service, a life of witness, a life of opportunities, really. So I ask myself these two questions, but I ask you as well, really. Firstly, the most important of all, have I repented of my sin, confessed Christ as my Lord and King, and dedicated my life to following him, including in my work situation, but also in everything else? And secondly, do I actually believe in the promises that God has written in the Bible? Do I actually believe and trust his promises enough to actually live them out, to live them out as if I really do trust in Christ?
That's really challenging. A note to sort of... Well, Colin, can I thank you for... Well, I think we could all say it's been a very interesting evening, a very thought-provoking evening. So could we show our appreciation, please? It just remains for me to thank you all for coming. It's been lovely to have you here. Just quickly, very much touching on what Colin's been talking about. You know, we do live in a world that is very... You know, someone's once said that we live in a world of ragged edges. In other words, it's a damaged world. And we do struggle with the suffering that goes on. So can I urge you, if there's not enough, I will just leave me your name and I'll get you one. If you want to, this book's completely free. You're free to take it. Where is God when things go wrong? Well worth taking away. Read it, give it to a friend, but it's free to take. The other book I'd recommend, because Colin's been touching on it so much, is The Real Jesus. As a pastor, I meet many people, and it's very apparent after I've been talking to them for 5 minutes, they don't understand, they've not read the gospel, they have a preconceived idea of Jesus from Sunday school many years ago, and it's all got muddled up. This is a great 10-minute, 15-minute read, which will just outline the simplicity, as Colin has shown us, of the gospel. And finally, anyone who's new to the church, do feel free to take one of these. It's just a welcome to the church. tells you what we're about. We'll be meeting here, it's inside anyway, we'll be meeting here tomorrow where we'll be looking again at the reality of the good news of Jesus Christ, as Colin has been speaking of. And we'll be seeing how that applies to us and our lives, and the challenge and the wonderful news of Jesus Christ, the one who does have answers in a fallen world. Thank you so much for coming. Safe travelling. Good night. And I'm sure if you want to ask Colin any questions, just collar him. And well, that's what you used to do, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Well, you can collar him.